Decisions, decisions, decisions. It seems like the longer that you live, the more decisions you have to make. For example, consider my last vacation. You see, I forgot to bring my toothpaste and my deodorant, so we stopped by the local Walmart to purchase these necessities. Now, on my way to find the toothpaste, I accidentally turned down the dog food aisle. I haven't been on the dog food aisle in a while, and so I was taken off guard by all the choices. You see, the last time I owned a dog, there was one choice, Alpo. You fed your dog Alpo, but now I'm walking down this aisle of dog food, and there's over 100 different flavors of dog food that you can buy for your dog. For example, there's chicken. There's chicken and liver. There's liver and beef. There's beef and broccoli. And I'm standing there thinking, what if my dog's a vegetarian? No worries. There's vegetarian dog food for the dog that has a sensitive palate and a conscience. Well, after passing through the dog food aisle, I finally found my way to the toothpaste and deodorant aisle, where it took me 20 minutes just to decide on which of the 70 different types of toothpaste I was going to purchase. I'm standing there looking at all of this toothpaste, and I'm thinking, well, there's Crest Whitening. That sounds good. I'd like to whiten my teeth. Oh, but there's Aquafresh Sparkling. Hey, I think Sparkling is better than, wait a second, what's this? Colgate Luminous? That's right, you brush your teeth and your mouth is luminous now. So I got the Colgate Luminous. Well, after choosing my toothpaste, I turned around to quickly grab some deodorant, knowing that I've spent way too much time in Walmart now, only to discover an entire wall of different brands, applications, and aromas of deodorants. As I stood there staring at the 200 different types of deodorant, I remember seeing an ad in my mind. I'm thinking back, what kind of deodorant? Oh, yeah, I remember an Axe commercial. An Axe commercial where this nerdy guy sprays on some deodorant, and next thing you know, he's instantly surrounded by attractive women. I'm sitting there thinking, I'm happily married, and I don't need that kind of trouble, so I just quickly moved past the Axe. And there on the shelf, I see it, Old Spice. Now that's good for me. I'm married. I want to stay that way. I'll put on some Old Spice. And so I want to see what it smells like. So I spray a little on my arm, just a little tester. Next thing I know, I'm surrounded by elderly women. And I'm thinking, what have I done? Thankfully, they were just looking for the denture cream, and I went on about my day. Now, at this point, I'm simply exhausted with all of these decisions. And I turn to Brenda, and I go, honey, I'm hungry. Let's just go get something to eat. She goes, yeah, me too. Where do you want to go? I said, I don't know. Where do you want to go? She said, I don't know. Where do you want to go? Decisions, decisions, decisions. Life is filled with decisions. This morning, we're beginning an in-depth study of the book of Ruth. And here in Ruth chapter 1, we're introduced to a family that was facing some difficult decisions. It's from their story that we'll discover the basis for bad decisions. Here in our text today, we'll find three of the most common decision drivers that cause us to make those bad decisions. The first thing that we'll find in our text this morning is that bad decisions are made when we pursue prosperity. The second thing we'll learn in our text today is that bad decisions are made when we pursue popularity. And finally, in our text this morning, we'll learn that bad decisions are made when we pursue posterity. Well, as we consider these three bad decision drivers, we should also consider our own decision-making paradigm. And we should consider, have we been making bad decisions based on these decision drivers? With that as our goal, let's jump right into our text as we consider how bad decisions are made when we pursue prosperity. We find ourselves in Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "Now it came to pass, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem of Judea. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there." Here in these opening verses of the book of Ruth, we're introduced to a man and his family. The man's name, Elimelech. And we learn a few important facts about this man. For example, at the end of verse 2, we discover that Elimelech was from the tribe of Judah, and that he lived in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was within the land that was allotted to the descendants of Judah. And so he lived in the land that was allotted to his tribe, and he was called an Ephrathite because Bethlehem in ancient times was called Ephrath. Another important fact that we discover about Elimelech is found at the end of verse 1. You see, at the end of verse 1, we learn that Elimelech made a decision to leave Bethlehem and dwell in the country of Moab with his wife and with his two sons. Now, if you're not shocked by this decision to leave Bethlehem and move to Moab, then you don't know enough about the country Moab. You see, an Israelite moving to Moab, well, this would be kind of like a South Austinite deciding to move to North Austin. You just don't do that. It's just wrong. I got questions about whether God's even on the other side of the river at all. No, but seriously, the land of Moab was on the east side of the Dead Sea, and it was inhabited by the descendants of a man named Moab. Well, who's Moab, you're asking? I'm glad you asked. Moab was the offspring of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his firstborn daughter. The Moabites, well, they were the pagan descendants of that man, Moab, and they worshipped false gods. So here's the question, why in the world would an Israelite of the tribe of Judah, who's living on the land that was given to the tribe of Judah, decide to leave the promised land and move to Moab? Why would he move his family to a pagan nation where the inhabitants worshipped pagan gods? Well, to better understand the driving force behind his decision, we need to consider the time period in which Elimelech lived. Look at Ruth 1 again. We find ourselves in verse 1, where it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." And so we find a time period here. It's the days when the judges ruled. This time period, well, it was in between the time when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land and before Saul became the first king. This is a period of time that covered about 400 years. And so we've narrowed the window of time down to this 400-year period of time. Somewhere in there, Elimelech lived and led his family to Moab. We also discover in verse 1 that there was a famine in the land during these days. In order to fully grasp how shocking that statement is, you have to hold your place here in Ruth 1 and turn over to Numbers chapter 13. You see, in Numbers chapter 13, we find God commanding Moses to gather 12 men, one man from each tribe. And as he gathered these 12 men, one from each tribe, he was sending them into the promised land. And their job? Well, their job was to spy out the land. And then they would return to Moses and give a report of everything they found. And so let's pick up the story there in Numbers 13, beginning in verse 23, where it says, "Then they," that being the group of 12 men, "came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol, because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from the spying out the land after 40 days. Now, they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." You see, the promised land was truly abundant, just as God had promised. The grapes, they were so big that it took two men to support the weight of one cluster. That also implies an abundance of water to grow grapes that large. The land was filled with pomegranates and figs, not to mention the flowing milk, which also implies a great quantity of livestock, and the flowing honey, which speaks of a thriving ecosystem. The promised land had it all. A wet climate with fertile soil, an abundance of fruit and livestock. So here's the question. How is it that within a few hundred years, just a few hundred years after Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, within a few hundred years, there was great famine in the promised land? Well, the answer to that question is found in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And so turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Continue to hold your place in Ruth 1. But it's in Deuteronomy 11 that we find God warning the nation of Israel that their obedience to Him would have a direct impact on the amount of food that the land would produce. And He warned them that their disobedience would result in famine. We pick up this story in Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 8, where God says, "You shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I commanded you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside to serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." So we see that Elimelech lived in Israel, lived in the promised land during a time of famine, which tells us that he lived in the promised land during a time of national spiritual disobedience, resulting in a national famine. The nation of Israel had turned their backs on the God who brought them out of Egypt and into the land that flowed with milk and honey, which is why they no longer prospered in the promised land. Now, it's against this backdrop of national bankruptcy, both spiritual and financial bankruptcy, that Elimelech made a decision to pursue prosperity in the pagan nation of Moab. Without a doubt, Elimelech knew that this was a bad decision. I'm certain that he knew it was wrong. He knew that it was God's will for Israel to possess the promised land. It was an everlasting covenant that was made between God and Israel. He knew that God had also commanded that the nation of Israel be separate from the surrounding pagan nations. Yet against the clear direction of God, Elimelech decided to move his family to Moab in pursuit of his own prosperity. And here in our text, we find the way in which he tried to justify this bad decision. Look at Ruth 1 again. In the second half of verse 1, it tells us that Elimelech went to dwell in the country of Moab. This word dwell, it comes from a Hebrew word that is oftentimes translated sojourn. The use of this word suggests that Elimelech was only planning to stay there for a little while. He was only going to pass through. He's going there long enough for the famine in Israel to clear up. He wanted no part of the responsibility of the repentance that would bring back the food. He just thought, you know what, we'll just slip out for a season here, and then we'll come right back. I can only imagine how the conversation went with his wife as he got home one day and said, honey, we're moving to Moab. Moab? Yeah, Moab. But didn't God say, yeah, I know. But it's just until the economy gets better. Well, we do need the money. And we're not staying forever, right? Right. But then it tells us that they remained there. What started out as just a dwelling, a passing through, turned into a remaining. And they remained there. If you consider the decision economically speaking, it was a sound decision. Moab wasn't experiencing the same famine that Israel experienced. And so from economic eyes, yeah, you bet. Move to Moab. Spiritually speaking, Elimelech was putting his will before God's clearly revealed will. He did so by choosing to disobey God in his pursuit of prosperity. Let me explain what I mean. You see, God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And then he divided the land amongst the 12 tribes. He said, this portion right here is yours forever. Just obey me, love me. Have a relationship with me. But if you disobey, I'll send famine. Now, the famine wasn't supposed to be necessarily a punishment, but an indicator. Hey, something's wrong. The land isn't producing food. That's your sign now to repent. Here's famine. Time to repent. We've missed the mark. We've stepped out of line. But instead of deciding to repent and obey, Elimelech decided to pursue his own prosperity in a pagan land. He was convinced that things would only get better if he could just move to a place where the economy was better. However, he didn't realize that there are greater difficulties than a weak economy. There are greater trials than the trial of having just a little in the bank accounts. There are greater struggles than, I don't know that I have enough to eat today. You see, there are greater trials than just financial trials. Check out Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Because here we learn that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. But not left in Bethlehem, left in Moab. They had moved to Moab and Elimelech died. Left his widowed wife and his sons in that pagan nation. After moving his family to Moab in pursuit of prosperity, he prematurely died. And we aren't told how he died or why he died. We can't necessarily conclude that it was God's punishment. We're not really sure what happened. We just know that he died. We learn that his wife Naomi, well, she was worse off than had they just stayed in Bethlehem. You see, widows during this time period, they had no real source of income. They became beggars unless family took care of them. But now, the only family she has in Moab are two little boys. They can't help. So here she was, a widow with two sons, living in a pagan land, all because her husband refused to repent and made a bad decision based on his pursuit for prosperity. We would do well to learn the valuable lesson from Elimelech. So hold your place here in Ruth 1. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want to tell you that I have sat across the table from many Christians who were beginning to make really bad decisions based on a pursuit for prosperity. I can't tell you how many times we've voted for people that we shouldn't be voting for simply because of economic promises. I promise you, no new taxes. Oh, no new taxes. Great, I'm voting for you. We don't care one ounce about what they believe or what their moral compass is, but hey, you're promising me more money? I'm voting for you. Be careful who you vote for based on economic promises. We accept employment positions that we shouldn't be taking simply because the paycheck is bigger. We're going to have to do things that are against our God and our belief system in that position, but oh, no big deal. I'm getting paid more. I'll give to the church more. Be careful. We move to places that God never called us to move to simply because, well, the economy was better. And I've got to take care of mine. You better believe that God wants us to work and take care of our family. But look, who's the real provider here? You? Come on. We allow our desire for more stuff. We allow our want for material wealth and the incurring debt to force us into working overtime, which results in a flaky commitment to our family, a flaky commitment to our God, and a flaky commitment to our church. Because we got to work overtime to pay off all those things that we bought that we don't need. Be careful. Be careful when it comes to these decisions, that you're not basing them on the pursuit for prosperity. Because with this pursuit for prosperity that Paul presented us with some good and godly advice concerning making decisions. 1 Timothy 6, looking at verse 6. Paul writes, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Please understand that Paul is not saying that money is evil. He's not suggesting that having money is wrong. Not at all. I love to see God's children being blessed, financially speaking. Now he's saying the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. When we put money, when we put prosperity, when we put wealth in front of our relationship with God, when we decide to pursue our own prosperity rather than pursuing our God, that becomes evil. Paul's saying it would be better to just be content with food and clothing than to go after the wealth, than to pursue the prosperity and miss the relationship that God wants to have with you. Decisions that are based solely on the pursuit of prosperity are always bad decisions. But another basis for bad decision making is found in our pursuit of popularity. Fact is, I'm sure we've all been guilty of making bad decisions based on the pursuit of popularity. I could have asked everyone to bring some photos of them from high school, and we could go through all the pictures and show all of the bad decisions that were made in pursuit of popularity, the bad hair decisions, the bad wardrobe decisions that were made in pursuit of popularity. I remember the first time that someone gave me a swig of alcohol. I didn't like it. That was nasty. But hey, that's what everybody's doing. We're all getting drunk now. I remember the first time someone handed me a cigarette, told me to take a drag. It was nasty. But hey, that's what we're all doing. We're all smoking now. In pursuit of popularity, I started drinking and smoking and doing all kinds of things. Not that I liked it. It's just, that's what I got to do. I'm going to be popular here. Let's confess right now that we've made many bad decisions because nobody wants to be unpopular. Unfortunately, it's our pursuit of popularity that has led us into doing things that we really didn't want to do. It's our fear of rejection that forces us to say things we really don't believe. It's our desire to be accepted that makes us overlook things that we really shouldn't be overlooking. And I'm guessing here that the situation that Naomi found herself in is very similar to what we're talking about. Look at the text again, Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, because it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judea, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. So there's the decision, let's go to Moab, and there's the outcome, they moved there and remained there. But as I read these verses, I can't help but wonder, Naomi, where are you? You're just blindly following your husband here? Take note to the absolute silence on the part of Naomi. Because in the second half of verse 1, we discover that there's this certain man, Elimelech. He decides to dwell or to sojourn or to travel through Moab. And then at the end of verse 2 there, they end up there and they remain there. And there's no voice of reason. Moab? Well, you want to take us where? That should be what Naomi's saying right now. But she didn't. She didn't step in. She didn't say, no way, Jose. We're not going to Moab. Elimelech comes home and says, honey, we're moving to Moab. You ain't taking my kids to Moab. God said. No, we don't find that. We find complete silence on the part of Naomi. Now, I realize that there is a cultural thing here, that during this time period, in this Middle Eastern culture, women didn't have the same authority that women have today. I mean, the fact is, you've come a long way, baby. But are you going to suggest to me that because of the culture, mom isn't going to step in and say something? Please. Have you met a mother? I don't care what the time period is, and I don't care what the culture is. Mom's going to step in and say something if she plans to stand on what's right. The only reason for silence here? Well, I believe that Naomi just wanted to be accepted. She wanted her husband to continue to love her. She didn't want to rock the boat. She was suffering from that Middle Eastern disease called non-rockabotus. She just wanted to be loved, and she was willing to follow this guy to the ends of the earth. Whatever you say, Elimelech. Just love me. Accept me. She wanted to be popular with her husband. But maybe you can make the argument, well, no, she's just being silent because of the culture. Let me show you why I don't believe that. Look at verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left. And her two sons. Now, they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah. And the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Here's our first introduction to Ruth. And the book is named after. But let's talk more about her later. Right now, I want to focus on Naomi because chances are Elimelech moved his family to Moab when his sons were just little boys. And then it seems to suggest that shortly after arriving, he dies, leaving his wife in charge of raising their two boys. The text also tells us at the end of verse 4 that they dwelt there about 10 years. And so there's 10 years that go by that Naomi, a widowed woman, a single mom, is raising these two boys. For 10 years, she raised her boys in Moab. Wait a minute, what? She's raising her boys as a single mom in Moab? You see, if she had just gone out of subservient obedience to her husband, he's dead. He's out of the picture now. Why doesn't she pick her kids up at that point and say, we're going back to Bethlehem? Well, let me ask you this. What do you think is waiting for her in Bethlehem? Unpopularity. Why? Because she moved with her family to Moab. You know that she was the point of all their gossip. You know that her family in Bethlehem was thinking, oh man, they went and mixed it up with the pagans. Can't accept them back here. Yeah, she'd become largely unpopular through her decision to follow her husband to Moab. And she's not ready to go back and face that. She's not ready to go back to Bethlehem where she'll be unpopular because she's in pursuit of popularity. Maybe that was the situation. Or maybe she came home one day and decided to tell her boys, Mahlon, Chilion, we're going back to Bethlehem. Oh, Mom, come on. We've got all of our friends in school here. Come on, Mom, be cool. Don't take us back. We're fitting in. We're finally making friends. All right, I'll be the cool mom if that means you'll accept me. Then as the boys got older, they both married Moabite girls. Ruth 1:4 tells us that they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. Now I can't help but also consider here, Naomi, what are you doing? Naomi certainly knew that God had commanded the children of Israel to not marry the women of the pagan nations. I wonder, did she ever have that conversation with her sons? Now, sons, I realize that we're living in a pagan land surrounded by pagan girls. And sons, as you're getting older, got to have a little talk here because you're going to start getting attracted to some of these girls. You can't marry them. You can't date them. You can't go out with them. God said no. You think she ever had that conversation? Maybe. Maybe not. I have a hard time believing that she did, though, because I believe that she is trying to be the popular mom, the cool mom. Yeah, my mom's cool. She doesn't ever tell me what to do. It seems like Naomi was the sort of wife who was more concerned about being loved and being accepted by the people around her than she was with living according to the truth of God's word. You see, when you have to stand up and say, "Ah, hold on a second, doesn't God's word say?" All of a sudden, you're no longer popular. The person has to stand up and say, hold the phone here. I mean, what? We're going to Moab? No longer fully accepted. There's an argument now. Popularity is being risked. It's apparent that she was more interested in being the cool mom than the mom who comes along and directs her kids into the truth of God's word because she's just kind of hands off. Letting them do whatever they want to do. I believe that Naomi's decisions to be silent during this whole time were based on her pursuit of popularity instead of the leading of the Lord. When we get into our text next week, we'll see her start speaking up. But right now, she's being silent for the sake of popularity. Well, we would do well to learn a lesson from her life, because if Naomi would have risked becoming unpopular with her husband, if she would have just risked standing up and dealing with the argument and challenging her husband and saying, "No, God said we should not move to these pagan nations," then she would have been around people who loved her when he died. We don't know if he died based on the judgment of God or not. So we can only assume that he was going to die whether he was in Bethlehem or whether he was in Moab. We don't know. We don't really understand God's will in all of that. But assuming that that was just his time to die, if she would have been in Bethlehem, then she would have been surrounded by people who loved her. She would have been better off in Bethlehem. But she wasn't willing to risk that argument. She wouldn't have been raising her sons in a pagan land surrounded by pagan women. That wouldn't have been an issue. They'd have grown up in those 10 years, met some nice Jewish girls, and life would have been completely different had she just risked being unpopular. Her pursuit of popularity brought more harm and more danger into her life than was worth. And the pursuit of popularity for us, it's not a good basis for making decisions. Consider the words of Jesus who said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Jesus also declared, "If you were of the world would love you." In other words, if the world loves you right now, if you're popular in the world, it's because you're of the world. We should also take heed to the teaching of James who said, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Listen, here's the point. We're all going to be unpopular with somebody. And if you think in your mind right now that you're just going to be able to be friends with everyone all the time, you're in for a rude awakening. Or you're just going to continue to be so flexible with everybody and you're just everybody's yes person and you're just good to go with the flow at all times and you're willing to go against God's clear teaching to remain popular with the people around you, here's the problem. You become the enemy of God. You're going to become unpopular with somebody. Question is, who do you want to be unpopular with? God or the people around you that don't love God? Me, personally, I'd rather not be unpopular with God. I'd rather not become the enemy of God. Therefore, I'm willing to be unpopular with everybody else. Hey, love me, hate me, that's between you and God, because I'm just going to follow God. And I'm going to teach what God's Word says. I'm going to stand on God's truth. And if you don't like me because of it, that's a chance I'm willing to take. I'm not here to fear man, because it's the God in heaven who's able to destroy our entire future in eternity. No man can do that. I don't have to fear man. And I don't have to worry about whether people like me or not. I'm concerned about, does God like me? I'm pretty sure he does. I'm pretty cool. But we must risk being unpopular with the people around us by standing on the truth of God's Word. Well, bad decisions are made when we pursue prosperity. Bad decisions are also made when we pursue popularity. Finally, bad decisions are made when we pursue posterity. It'll help to understand that the word posterity refers to our future generations, the future of our family. So the pursuit of posterity, the pursuit of having a family that continues on into the future, the pursuit of that, if that pursuit becomes the first thing in our life, it'll lead us into bad decisions. That's what's going on here in Elimelech's family, as his family begins to make decisions based on their pursuit of posterity. Look at the text again, Ruth 1, beginning in verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the women survived her two sons and her husband. What an incredibly tragic story. The fact is, no parent wants to outlive their children. But here in our text, we discover that Naomi outlived her husband and outlived both of her sons. Now, we're not told how they died, but the text seems to suggest they both died at the same time, maybe some sort of accident or attack, or we don't really know. Jewish writers, Jewish commentators of the Bible from early years believed that their premature deaths, the premature deaths of both these young men, was the result of divine judgment that was inflicted on them because of their union with the Moabite women. You see, they understood something that we might not fully recognize, but early Jewish commentators, as well as Naomi and Elimelech and more than likely her sons, they understood that God had commanded the children of Israel to not marry into the pagan nations. I don't believe that this is a racial issue. I don't think that God's up in heaven going, my children are the best race and all other races are subservient and number two. So my children, children of Israel, number one, everybody else, second class citizens. I don't think that's what God is saying here. I don't think this is a racial issue. I think it's a religious one. You see, the pagan nations, they worshiped false gods. And God's over here, and he has a plan to bring forth the Messiah by first revealing the Messiah through this chosen people and through their prophets, and then through this bloodline, bring Christ. Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. Now, here's what's interesting, is that if it's a racial thing, then the question is, why do we find Ruth in the bloodline of Jesus Christ? And we will learn more about that in the weeks to come. It's not a racial thing. It's a religious thing. It's a worship thing. Because you see, the Moabites worship false gods. And God's telling the children of Israel, don't marry into these pagan nations. And here's why. When we're unequally yoked together with somebody who doesn't worship the same God that we worship, the pull of the yoke that we have with them is stronger than the pull of the yoke that we have with God. Why? Because they're physical. They're right there. We can clearly hear what they're saying. We're more influenced by them. The relationship that we have with God, it's questionable. We don't know, is that the voice of God? You know, is that him clearly talking to me? I'm not so sure. But this person, clearly there, clearly influencing our lives. God's saying, be careful. Worship me and don't yoke yourself together with somebody who doesn't worship me. It's a religious thing. But here in our text, we find Elimelech's sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marrying women of Moab. And so it's possible that God was punishing them for their disobedience. They were just doing what young men do, though. Right? Young men, they start getting attracted to young women. And as they're attracted to young women, they start looking to date and marry and then continue to have kids and form a family, and they're interested in their posterity. It's a bummer then that Elimelech moved them to Moab and basically said, okay, sons, you're in Moab. You're going to grow. You're going to mature. You're going to become interested in women, but you can't have any of these women. Good luck with that, Dad. Mom comes along and doesn't really give any instruction about what God is saying here. Doesn't rebuke them when they start dating. Why not? Well, I think that mom wanted some grandkids. Yeah, she's not going to shut down these relationships because here's what she sees, grandkids. And so she puts God's truth off to the side for posterity's sake. It's sad when people will pursue posterity. They will put their family before the clear direction of God's word. Oh, it sounds right. I put my family first. Sounds good, doesn't it? No. You just turn your family into idolatry. God is first. Period. Although she knew what God's law was, her pursuit of posterity became the basis for bad decisions, and she did not challenge her kids. She did not rebuke them. The sad fact is many Christians today fall victim to the same pursuit of posterity. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let me help you understand what I'm talking about. And before I make my point from 2 Corinthians 6, I want to qualify what I'm about to say, because if you're a Christian who is currently married to an unbeliever, I don't want you to leave today thinking that God's going to strike you dead. If you're currently married to an unbeliever, please, you don't have to run for the car and get in as quickly as possible to get some cover. Like I said, I don't know if these two boys dropping dead was a result of God's judgment. The text does not tell us. But if you're married to an unbeliever today, God's not telling you to get divorced. He's not telling you to leave your spouse. As a matter of fact, Christians are commanded to continue to remain married as long as your unbelieving spouse is willing. And that's what you should do. You should be the best husband or the best wife to your unbelieving spouse that you possibly can. And through that example, hopefully they'll turn and trust in Jesus Christ. I also realize there are many unbelieving spouses who are led to the Lord through the relationship that their spouse has with God. So no doubt God can make lemonade out of lemons. He can take our missteps, our bad decisions, and turn them into good things. Certainly we'll learn that Ruth, this Moabite woman, ends up in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. God is in the business of making miracles out of our misstep. Without a doubt, I believe that God can accomplish great things through our lives if we will choose, though, to put Him first. But please understand, God has been very, very clear about whether Christians should marry non-Christians. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:14. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" The point is this. If you are a believer right now who is dating an unbeliever, God's telling you to stop putting your pursuit for posterity first. If you are a believer who is dating an unbeliever, you ought not be dating that person. That's what God's Word is saying. You have no part with that unbeliever. Yeah, but I want to lead them to the Lord. Well, then witness to them, but don't date them. Maybe you're a parent who's allowing your teenager to date unbelievers in pursuit of popularity. You don't want to challenge them. You want to be the cool mom. You want to be the cool dad. That's wrong. You have to bring them to the Word of God and show them what God's Word says about Christians dating non-Christians. Maybe you're the parent of an adult, and your child is no longer a child. They're adult. They're making adult decisions, and they claim to be a Christian, yet they're dating an unbeliever. They're about to marry them, and they're looking for your blessing. Do not give them your blessing. They can make the decision to go do what they're adults, but you must stand on the truth of God's Word. Risk your popularity by telling them the truth. If you're sitting there going, but I want grandkids. You want those grandkids to be raised in a home that's torn between two gods? A false god and a true god? Is that what you want for those grandkids? Is your want for grandkids selfish? Or is it because you love those grandkids? And if you love those grandkids, encourage your children to wait till God brings them a believing spouse. Then you can have grandkids who are being raised in a home of two believers. If we put our pursuit for posterity first, bad decisions will be made. Therefore, we must put God first in our decision-making process. Without a doubt, life is filled with many decisions. And the potential for making bad decisions increases exponentially the further we get from God's Word. If you would, in closing, turn to Psalm 119, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. And as you're turning to Psalm 119, we must realize that when we make decisions based on the pursuit of prosperity, we're really just putting our own fortune first. And material wealth has become our God. When we make decisions based on the pursuit of popularity, we're really just putting our fame first. We're just worshiping ourselves. When we make decisions based on the pursuit of posterity, we're putting our family first. And though that might sound right, it's not. Because our family will then follow in our example. And what's our example? That God's not first. As we've talked about these three decision drivers that help us to make bad decisions, I want to leave you with some good advice. I want to leave you with the best method for making good decisions. You see, good decisions are godly decisions. And godly decisions are based on the direction that's found in God's Word. That's why the psalmist writes here in 119, looking at verse 105. The psalmist writes, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." As you're on this path, as you're on the way, and when life presents you with different directions, you come to a fork in the road, there's a decision that has to be made. Allow the Word of God to be the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. Then we can avoid making bad decisions. So if you want to avoid making bad decisions, then stop making decisions based on the pursuit of prosperity. Stop making decisions based on the pursuit of popularity. Stop making decisions based on the pursuit of posterity, and start making decisions based on the pursuit of God's truth, which is revealed in His Word. Let's pray.